Starting in verse 38.
For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart from themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Father, we come before you and just ask that as we read this word, God, that you would be our teacher. Lord, that you would be the one to open up our hearts and our minds to what you have to say here. And Lord God, as we see Jesus in a very different way in this passage, God, we just want to take it to heart. We want to know what it means. God, as you revealed your glory here, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In his book, Spiritual Discipleship, J. Oswald Chambers states that only twice in Scripture is Christ specifically stated to be our example, once in connection with service and significantly the other in connection with suffering. And in 1 Peter 2:21, which we read earlier, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. And what we have here is that immediately after Jesus spoke to his apostles about the need for him to suffer and die, and you remember that exchange with Peter, where Peter was just refused to believe it, he felt that it was necessary to give them a glimpse of his glory, letting his divinity shine through his humanity when he was transfigured on the mountain. And so he took off the cloak of humanity briefly so they could glimpse his divinity. And the reason why he did that was so they wouldn't lose heart. They had just heard some pretty significant things, some pretty life-changing things, that this man whom they followed for the last 2+ years, almost 3 years at this point, was going to suffer and die, and he was willing to do it, and so this was all very, very foreign to them. The idea of dying for something you believe in was not foreign to them. As a matter of fact, in the Jewish tradition, there were a number of instances where the Jews went to their deaths willingly rather than to forsake their faith. At one point, as a matter of fact, Pilate, when he just got there, one of the towns, the name escapes me, he put up banners of Caesar near the synagogues, and so they said they absolutely refuse that. That cannot happen because there's no way that's going to worship idols. And so rather than deny that, in mass they knelt at in his courtyard and they exposed their necks and said, just give us the knife. So the idea of dying for something you believed in was certainly not anything that was foreign to the apostles, but the fact that this man whom they had set up to in their own minds and hearts to become the king was now willing to die, and the fact that they believed him to be the Messiah, the Son of God, just made it even more confusing. So Jesus understood this, and he desired that they would not lose heart. But he was transfigured so they might be transformed, and so that we might be transformed. And like Peter, a lot of times we frequently let such things impact us but not change us. Jesus showed them that they could look forward to, but this could not be accomplished without the cross. And in the same manner, in order to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. So as we read in Mark 8:38, Jesus said, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So this is during that same conversation with the apostles, where he tells them this, you know, that if you don't follow me in this thing, then, you know, there will be a coming time where I need to, where you're going to need me to recognize you as well. And that time is going to be dependent upon whether you are ashamed of me or not. And he specifically says in this adulterous and sinful generation, that description is pretty timeless, actually, because we are still in an adulterous and sinful generation. And by adulterous, he means they equate idolatry with adultery, because there is that relationship with God. And as a matter of fact, God considered the children of Israel his bride. And so every time they wandered off to another god, to them it was just the same as adultery. To the Lord, I should say, it was just the same as adultery. And so that's what he means, is this idolatrous and sinful generation. So he's speaking of his humiliation and death, and he speaks of our need to stand with him unashamed. Warren Wiersbe says, "Satan promises you glory, but in the end you receive suffering. God promises you suffering, but in the end that suffering is transformed into glory. If we acknowledge Christ and live for him, he will one day acknowledge us and share his glory with us." So as he's saying this, that, you know, that if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you're not ashamed of me, then I will not be ashamed of you. At the same time, he looks around and he says, "Some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." So that's what the setup is here. That's why it's important to read these passages in context with what we continue to read in Mark 8 and in the other Gospels, is that when he's saying "some standing here," what he's talking about is Peter. Who he's talking about is Peter, James, and John. Now, walking with Jesus doesn't mean a life of death and crosses. It means a life of the power and glory of the kingdom of God. But the way that we get there is through the death and the crosses. Jesus promised some of his disciples, though, that they would see that glory, that they would get a glimpse of it. And so he takes Peter, James, and John. Now, there's some question here. Peter obviously is seen as a leader in the church. James and John were certainly seen as leaders in the church. James, as a matter of fact, became the first pastor, if you will, of the church in Jerusalem. John was lived to be an elder statesman. Peter, we all know his role in Pentecost, and so they were seen to be leaders. But if you remember also, Peter was impetuous and he was loudmouthed, and he's going to show it again here. James and John, these are the guys that actually came with Mama to Jesus and said, you know, and put, you know, kind of pushed Mama in front of him and said, "Could you give my boys, you know, seats on the right and left?" You know, these are the same guys that Jesus called the sons of thunder, because as they walked through Samaria, they couldn't get a hotel room, and so "Shall we rain down thunder on, you know, lightning and thunder on them?" And so Peter, James, and John, you know, a lot of people think that maybe they had this special place in Jesus' heart. You know, John was the disciple that Jesus loved. That's the way he referred to himself. And so, you know, he seemed to think that maybe he pulled them aside because they were the inner circle. So, and I'm of the latter camp, that I actually believes that he knows that he had to keep them close because they were trouble. So that's, you know, he kind of pulled them aside and said, "Guys, I need to show you something a little different, a little more special." So he leads them up on a mountain, apart by themselves, and they're together for a while. It's this mountain retreat, and it just, all of a sudden, the scene just changes. And it says that the glory of Jesus shone forth, and he was transformed right before their eyes. And they use the word transfigured here. Matthew says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, and they tried to describe as best they could, you know, with the words that they had to describe what happened to Jesus. And so for a moment, Jesus took on an appearance that was much more appropriate for the King of Glory than for the humble man that he came to be for our sake. So they're doing their best to describe. Mark is doing what he can to describe this based upon Peter's account, because Peter's telling him these things and he's writing them down for them. And so this so Jesus' whole appearance, it's shone forth in this incredible bright light, and his clothes became so white that it was anything they had ever seen on earth. And so they were trying to describe it in terms like the best soap ever, you know, or, you know, just the whitest of white, but it actually shone. It wasn't just absent color. It shone, you know, it had a translucence to it and an actual source of light, you know, and we have to be careful because this was not something that shone upon Jesus. This wasn't something that came from above and kind of shined on Jesus. This was coming from the inside. This was the Lord of glory, and he was shining from the inside out. Now think about this for a moment. This was not a new miracle. This was something that had been going on in Jesus the entire time he was here on earth. It was simply something that he allowed to stop for a moment, just his humanity to stop for just a moment. It was almost as if he was hiding his glory, if you will, in skin. And for just a moment, he allowed that glory to just burst through. And he did this because he said he was going the way of the cross and that they have to follow him in the way of the cross. Now, if you think about that for a moment, and this is only 6 days later, I know that these guys have been chewing on this and chewing on this and chewing on this. Man, what does that mean? How, you know, what does that mean for me? Am I entering into suffering? And we all have those that tendency when we think about that, you know, how is this going to impact me and how much is this going to hurt? It's easy to lose heart. It's easy to lose confidence, you know, after such a statement as that. But so as Jesus is standing there, he's displaying his glory as king over all of God's kingdom. All of a sudden they realize, wow, you know, Jesus does know what he's doing. You know, if he has to suffer, he has to be rejected and killed, he's still the Messiah. He's still the Lord. He's still very much in control. David Guzik says, Jesus also dramatically showed that cross bearers would be glory receivers. The goal isn't the cross. The cross is the path to the goal, and the goal is the glory of God. And in Hebrews 12:2, one of my life verses, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus never lost sight of who he was in spite of the difficulties that were before him. And we carry within us Christ resurrected. We carry within us the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's when we forget who we are in the midst of difficulty that we begin to compromise. Whether that's in the daily temptations of life or in the greater persecution to come. I've been listening to a study by a professor at Duke University called The Honest Truth About Dishonesty. And I was fascinated and actually quite convicted about how easily what we know and we surrender what is valuable to us when we become petite. It is tough when you're tired. And how many of us have been guilty of, you know, we're just, whether it's with kids, with our job or whatever, and, you know, we just get so tired that somebody's asking us to make a decision that, you know, and there is a wrong and right answer, and you just kind of go, whatever, you know, you just do whatever's quickest and least painful. And we have a tendency to do that because our defenses are down, we're just weak, we're tired. And so you can imagine, you know, the apostles are just, I mean, they've got to be fatigued at this point, just wondering about what's happening, you know, and where this guy is taking them. And it's that time when we forget who we are in the midst of difficulty that we begin to compromise, you know, in the daily temptations of life, the greater persecution to come. So we see this transfiguration as a point in our own faith to point to and to remember, you know, to ask Jesus to show us those things as well, to keep us going. There's, you know, scripture that does say that we're not to grow weary in well-doing. And that's what that applies to. So we're going to come back to that, but let's talk a little bit about what some of this means and, you know, the fact that Elijah and Moses are now all of a sudden appearing with Jesus. As, you know, he's shining forth and there's Elijah and Moses. Both of them are, you know, are caught up to God. In Jude 9 and 2 Kings, it talks about that. Though we really don't know what happened with Moses' body, because in Jude it says that Michael and Satan contended over the body of Moses. But we do know that he died. It tells us that he died. So Moses represents those who die and go to glory. Elijah represents those who are caught up in heaven without death. Remember, Elijah was taken up in a chariot. So, but they also represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. The sum of the Old Testament, Revelation, meets with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is the consummation of the law and the prophets. So a show of grace for Moses also, because if you remember, he was not allowed to go into the Promised Land because he misrepresented Christ. He was told to speak to the rock, and instead he struck it, and he showed his own wrath when God was telling him that the way that we come into salvation is to speak to the rock. He was struck once, and now we speak to him, and so he was never allowed to go into the Promised Land. So now here he stands in the Promised Land, the only way that it could possibly get there with Christ. So they also figure together, and there's a little bit of controversy here. You know, people have their opinion. They figure together in the future fulfillment of prophecy. I believe that it is Elijah and Moses that are the witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation 11. Some believe that it's Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch never died. He was also translated, if you will. And so some believe it's Elijah and Enoch. Others believe it's Elijah and Moses. And I kind of fall into that camp as the witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation 11. What they're seeing, though, is if you've got the picture, first of all, Jesus is transfigured. He's shining from the inside out. There's not a source of outside light. He is shining from the inside out. And there they see somebody that they recognize. Now, I don't know how it is they recognize that, you know, the Lord gave them a word of knowledge, that this is who it is. It's not spoken that this is who they are, but they recognize, first of all, that these guys are from beyond the grave, that there is life after death. And they recognize them as Moses and Elijah, even though they, you know, died 1,400 years before in Elijah's case, or excuse me, in Moses' case, and 900 in Elijah's case. Yet they were here, right here. I don't know how they knew them, that was them. The Lord must have given them that understanding. And, you know, we're often asked, you know, will we recognize each other in heaven? And I believe the answer is yes. You know, it says that we will know as we are known. We won't have the need for the same relationships that we have here, husband and wife, you know, parent and child, because those are God's great placements for our sake. And, you know, and when we're with him, we won't need those kind of human supports because we have everything that we need, but we're going to know each other. And there's going to be that sense of bonding and love that we have for each other. So it says that Elijah and Moses are talking with Jesus. Wouldn't you love a tape of that conversation? Mm-hmm. It says in Luke 9:31, they spoke about what Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So they were talking to Jesus about his trial, about his about the beatings, about the crucifixion, about the resurrection. And it says here what he was about to, it doesn't say that what they spoke to Jesus about what he was to suffer through. It says that they spoke to him about what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's important to make that distinction. So, enter Peter. He said, you know, Peter, he says, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He sees Jesus in his glory, and he's thinking, all right, we can get rid of all that crucifix and talk and, you know, and all that stuff, because this is where it is, man. We can forget all that stuff. And so he says, let's build some tabernacles, and we can just live right here, this way. And it says the reason why he says that, and Luke tells us that Peter, James, and John were all asleep. You know, this is going to be their modus operandi, you know. It seems like every time church is together, you know, they go to sleep. Every time Jesus calls them to himself, they go to sleep. But he tells them that they were all asleep, and they awoke when they saw Jesus transfigured with Elijah and Moses. And we all know how wise it is to say something when we first wake up, right? One of the first things you should do whenever you wake up is just shut up until you know where you are. But Peter just, and it says they were all afraid. You know, Peter, bless his heart, he just says, you know, this is great, this is good. And the word says, because he did not know what to say. Again, if you don't know what to say, the better thing would be not to say anything at all. You know, we say a lot of foolish things without thinking, and we say a lot of foolish things out of fear. Great quote from Spurgeon here. Peter was open-hearted, bold, enthusiastic. To my mind, there is something very lovable about Peter. And in my opinion, we need more Peters in the church of the present day. Though they are rash and impulsive, yet there is fire in them, and there is steam in them, so that they keep us going. So if anybody wants to take on the part of Peter here in the church, feel free. And some of that for comedy relief, trust me. So what Peter said was foolish, though, because of a couple reasons. First of all, he put Jesus on an equal level with Elijah and Moses. One tabernacle for each. You know, but Jesus isn't just another Moses. He's not just another Elijah. He was greater. Jesus is the Son of God. And so Peter, in saying that, you know, it was a pretty foolish suggestion. And he was also foolish because we're not called to hang out on the mountaintop to escape what God has called us to do. And, you know, they were greatly afraid. There's absolutely no question about it. Just think about it. If you were in that situation, would you not be greatly afraid if you saw those kind of things happening before your very eyes? So it wasn't necessarily a pleasant experience. And so Peter is interrupted in this great suggestion of his. God actually interrupts him. And it's because he wasn't really glorifying God in this. You know, even in his fear, he was not awestruck to the point where he was dumbstruck, you know. He still had something to say. So the Lord corrected him. And it says a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And this is a very familiar cloud in Scripture. We see it. It's, first of all, it's called in the Old Testament Shekinah. That's the glory of God. It's the same pillar that stood by Israel in the wilderness. It's the cloud from which, a cloud of glory that from which God spoke to Israel. That's how he met with Moses. That's the cloud that stood by the door of the tabernacle. It was that the cloud that the God appeared to the high priest in the holy place. It's where he appeared to Solomon when the temple was dedicated. It was the cloud in Ezekiel's vision. This is the same cloud that overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus. The cloud of glory that received Jesus into the heaven and ascension. And there's a reason why we still look at the clouds today, because we still keep waiting for them to carry our Lord back to us. And that's going to be... or back to earth, we're going to be behind him. That's the cloud that's going to display the glory of Jesus. So it's the Shekinah. And this is the same cloud that the apostles see here. And so God gives Peter instruction that we all need to hear. This is my beloved son. Hear him. So he interrupts Peter and he says, this is my beloved son. Hear him. He makes it very clear to Peter that he's not on the same level as Elijah or Moses. I think that when we're all faced with the difficulties that these guys are faced with here, especially just the fear of the unknown, the fear of the future, I think this is something that those are words that we need to cling to. You know, it assured them that the plan was right and that it was something that was authored in heaven. And often in our own lives, you know, we see things before us that are just painful, they're difficult, and we just need to know, you know, that these words ring true in our own heart. This is my beloved son, hear him. So then it says he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this to themselves, and honestly, who would have believed them? You know, even if they had said something. It did leave a lasting impression on Peter, and ultimately he did understand it. In 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, he recounts how the voice of God says, this is my beloved son, hear him. said these, we didn't make all this stuff up. These are not the fables of men. This is something that we saw. This is something we witnessed. And so this had an impact on him. Certainly it was burned into his memory. But as impressive as this experience was, in itself, it didn't change the lives of this of the disciples until they were born again. You know, being born again by the Spirit of God, that's the greatest miracle. That's and that is the greatest display of the glory of God ever. It has been shown time and time again that it is not miracles, it is not visions, it is not signs that bring people to God, but just the constant presence of God in our lives that bring us to an understanding of who He is, bring us to a point of walking in victory, faith to faith, as it says in Romans. Because if you remember, Peter, James, John, none of them, at the time of the crucifixion, none of them stuck around. John hung out with his mom at the foot of the cross, but he was nowhere to be found during the trial. They still struggled with these things. So here's a theological part of the discussion. This issue in verse 11 through 13, the problem of Elijah coming first. This is based upon Malachi 4, 5 through 6. And they're asking, why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? So they're saying, if Jesus is the Messiah, then where's Elijah? Well, Jesus told them that the Elijah prophecy would be fulfilled before indeed. And though he didn't say this here, basically the prophecy of Elijah's coming has to do with Jesus' second coming, not his first. And that's important to understand. Again, Elijah is going to be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And so it's that revealing of Elijah the prophet that's going to precede Jesus coming in glory. Not the first coming, not this coming, but the second coming. So he does say, though, that how it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer. So here he's drawing attention to the first and the second comings. Because first he would come as a suffering servant, but then he would come in glory. But we haven't, we still have that difficulty. We want the glory without the suffering. They wanted the glory without the suffering. So Jesus is asking them here to consider the prophecies of his suffering. You know, there's so much of it in Isaiah regarding the suffering servant, and that he had to be treated with contempt. So he says, Elijah will come, Elijah will appear, but that's going to happen during the tribulation, during that time in Revelation 11. But then he goes on to say, but I say to you that Elijah has also come. So there's a near fulfillment of this prophecy as well as a far fulfillment of this prophecy. So while it's true that he's yet to come, because prior to the second coming of Jesus, and there's a sense that Elijah has also come in the person of John the Baptist. You know, John was not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he ministered in the role and spirit of Elijah, and so he was a type or a picture of Elijah. And when this question came before, Jesus talked about that. If you are willing to receive, and if Israel was willing to receive that John was that type of Elijah, then they would have understood that Jesus had come as their Messiah, and they would have received him even in as a suffering servant. There's a real need to understand here the theology here beyond about what's going on. The Jews today, even still, whenever they celebrate Passover, they leave an empty chair with a plate for the coming of Elijah, as a symbol of their waiting for the coming Messiah, because they're still waiting. They rejected the fact that their Messiah came as a suffering servant. They just completely rejected it. But Jesus is very clear here that before the glory comes the suffering. So how do we take this home? You know, a lot of times we suffer loss of opportunity because we refuse to compromise in our beliefs and our morals. You know, we might sacrifice or a raise or a promotion, you know, or sacrifice business because we don't play the game, because our family's the priority, not the job. You know, we might sacrifice a boyfriend or a girlfriend because we won't give in to sexual desires, you know, or things, you know, that they want to do that they just simply just don't fit in with your own understanding, your own morals. We might be asked to give up the comforts of life because God has called us elsewhere. But Jesus, in this prior passage, told us to consider what it profits someone, even if they were to gain the whole world and in the process forfeit their soul. But there may be a time when we're forced to forfeit our lives for the sake of the gospel. There may be a time when we're forced to forfeit our security, our well-being, our very, you know, our material wealth, and even possibly our lives. I mean, the church has been persecuted throughout the centuries. I mean, that persecution seems to be greater and greater worldwide in the 20th and 21st century than it has in its entirety prior to this point. And so we understand suffering, but for here in the West, it's always been a hypothetical, and it's always been something that's happening over there. But we're seeing it visited on our very doorfront. We're seeing, you know, where it used to be that, you know, somebody didn't like you in your job because you were a goody two shoes or whatever, then you simply didn't get, you know, to the position where your capabilities really could have taken you. But now people's livelihoods are being taken away. Their freedoms are being taken away. And as we've seen just this week, again, yet again, people's lives are being taken because of their unwillingness to compromise, because they're unwilling to forsake the name of Christ. In what happened in Oregon, and please continue to pray for that community as well as those families. As I understand it, the guy came in and specifically asked, at first as it reported, "Are you religious?" There were others that said, that survived it, that said, no, he specifically asked, "Are you a Christian?" And if they were a Christian, they got a bullet in the head. If not, then they got one in the leg. So his intent was to kill Christians. I have no idea how true the statement is about his own religious leanings, other than the fact that he hated organized religion. I guess that was something that he railed upon. You know, this is the second one in a month, right? Where, maybe a little more than a month, where somebody has targeted people specifically because they're Christians. So we see that we cannot trust our government anymore. And we have people that are targeting specifically because of faith. So there may be a time when we are forced to forfeit our lives for the sake of the gospel. But the thing is that Jesus told us that we're to lay down our lives, to take up our cross and follow him. And so we have to come to an understanding well beforehand, just like Jesus did. You know, Jesus didn't make a decision at the cross that he was going to carry this through. He made this decision in the garden, you know, when he wrestled with the idea with his father and said, "Is there another way?" He made this decision 6 months prior when he said, "I must now go to Jerusalem," knowing full well what was going to happen. He made this decision here when he was telling his disciples, you know, that "I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer, I must die." And it says, "And you as well have to lay down your lives, take up your cross, and follow him." And we're told in Romans that we cannot be conformed to this world, but we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And part of that is seeing and worshiping Jesus in his glory all the time. We have to have that same sense of what Peter and James and John saw all the time. That we're going to live for Christ because we've seen his glory and because we know that we cannot have the glory without the cross. We cannot have the glory without the suffering. And we're not going to make those decisions with a gun to our head, You know, we're not going to make those decisions with a, you know, with a warrant for our arrest because we refuse to forsake Christ. We're going to make those decisions well in advance. And then what happens in those times is we're going to truly express what we believe. I don't know if you guys have seen some of the things in social media, but it's tragic. And I don't say this with a sense of condemnation or being judgmental, but there were, you know, some folks that said, oh, by golly, you know, I'd be right there, absolutely. Well, you don't really know that. Until you're faced with it, you don't really know that. And frankly, I think that you've got a greater understanding of whether you can do that, not in your bravado, but in how much you've really laid down your life and taken up your cross. And then there are those that are others that are were maybe a little more honest in their understanding, but for the wrong reasons. You know, they would say, I would lie, because my husband needs me and my children need me, and Jesus would understand. Well, that kind of goes against the scripture that says that if you're ashamed of me, you know, if you forsake knowing me, then I will say that I don't know you. You know, and what is it that makes us think that the God of the universe can't take care of our children and our spouse on our behalf, you know, when we're gone? He must have thought that day in and day out as he's taking people home. These decisions are made today. These decisions are made in the quiet of the moment as we consider the Lord. These decisions are made on a daily basis as our faith is tried out, our faith is tested, our faith is, you know, and we know that we can go from strength to strength because of our relationship with the Lord. It's then when I think that we can have some confidence that if faced with that decision of whether we're going to suffer for Christ or not, that we can make that decision because it's already been made in our hearts. We've already laid down our lives. As it's been said before, you can't kill a dead man. So let's pray.